We are in Philippians chapter 3, and let's go back and begin in verse 12, and let me just read through the end of the chapter here. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, last week, we looked at the first part of this message from our study in the book of Philippians, and we answered some questions. Maybe you didn't know we did that, but we did. Well, what are some of the questions that we answered in that message? Well, number one, I'll just ask these questions. Is it possible to be perfect, that is to remain sinless in this life? Is it possible? No, it's not. Should a Christian, number two, should a Christian desire perfection? Yes, absolutely. Number three, should imperfection hold us back or discourage us from striving for perfection? No, it should not. As a matter of fact, it should motivate us and spur us on. Number four, how do I go about reaching for that goal of perfection? Now, there were five things that we talked about last time under the heading, The Design of Perfection. Let me just highlight those for you in just a sentence or two. First of all, number one was, don't be preoccupied with past failure or success, all right? Don't be preoccupied with past failures or successes. Number two, or B on your outline, live in the present by embracing what God brings into your life as a part of his will and plan to conform you to the image of Christ. And then understand that is our priority, to be conformed to the image of Christ, okay? Live in the present by embracing what God brings into your life as a part of his plan and will to conform you to the image of Christ, and then understand that is to be our priority. And we'll talk more about that later. C, obey what you already know to be God's will. Why is that? Well, in the first place, if you don't obey what you already know to be God's will, then it'll stifle your spiritual growth. And if you do obey what you already know, then God will show you what you don't know. And that's just a principle of the Word of God. First you obey, and then God will show you the next step. D, saturate yourself in the Word of God and follow the example of biblical people and principles. Saturate yourself in the Word of God and follow the example of biblical people and principles. And then number five, or E, pattern your life also after contemporary spiritual heroes. Those are all things that we learned last week. Today, we're going to continue and conclude both this message in chapter 3 of Philippians. Now, last time we saw, thus far, we have seen the denial of perfection. Paul says, I've not yet attained. We just read that a while ago. And then the desire for perfection. Paul longs to be perfect and mature, but more than mature, to be sinless and righteous and holy. And then the design of perfection, which are those things that we just saw. Now, today, we're going to see three more. And they are, number one, the detection of perfection. The detection of perfection. Number two, the deception of perfection. And number three, the determination of perfection. Detection, deception, determination. All right, let's pick up there. That was review. Let's look at the new. Number one, the detection of perfection. Look at verse 15. Paul writes there, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, the first thing that I want you to remember and to understand this morning is that there is a difference, remember, between the perfection of verse 15 and the perfection of verse 12. They're different forms, same Greek base, but different forms of the word. And we saw last week that in English, they look the same. They're both usually translated perfect. Some translations use mature for verse 15, which is better. They look the same in English, but in the original language, the Greek, they are different. And the word perfect in chapter 3, verse 12 means total perfection, holiness, all right? But perfect or mature in verse 15 means relative perfection or maturity. It means to grow up, to mature, not to be absolutely perfect, but to grow up and to be mature in Christ. Now, in verse 12, Paul denies having reached absolute perfection. But in verse 15, he claims to have reached maturity in Christ. And so you see the difference there. When you get saved, the Bible calls you a baby Christian. All right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, we have talked about this really the last two Sunday nights in our Acts study as we have discussed the necessity of discipleship. A new Christian is like a baby. A new Christian is like an infant who can't eat solid food. And so he needs things that are smooth and go down easy. A baby Christian, an immature believer, can't swallow the deep truths of the faith and doctrines of the Bible, concepts that have to be chewed and digested slowly, but which bring lasting growth and satisfaction. The infant Christian still needs things to be smooth and easy, but a baby is not supposed to stay a baby, right? And we talked about that. They're supposed to grow. And if they don't, then there is something wrong. They're supposed to grow, and by having an adequate supply of milk, they do grow, and they continue to grow to a point where milk no longer satisfies and something more substantial is required. In the same way, after you become a Christian, you're not supposed to remain a spiritual baby. You're not supposed to remain an infant. You're supposed to grow and to progressively mature so that the milk of the word, those basic elementary truths, are not sufficient and you need deeper, richer, more substantial truth. And if you don't grow up in Christ, then something is wrong. And what Paul is saying in verse 15 is that he has reached spiritual maturity. Now, elsewhere, Paul shows us that not all Christians grow up. You know that? Not all Christians grow up. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2 says to Corinthian believers, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Now, he's talking to Christians because he calls them brothers. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. There it is. And listen to what he says. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. There's a similar passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And so Paul, speaking to two different groups of people, says that both of these, though they have been saved for a long time, long enough that you should be teaching others, you're still infants and need to be taught the basic Bible doctrine. Not all Christians grow up. Just because you've been saved for 50 years doesn't mean that you are spiritually mature. Many Christians are spiritually retarded. Now, don't get mad at me about that. That's not a bad word. It's been vilified by our culture, but it's not a bad word. It just means slow or underdeveloped. And many who claim to be believers, if they are really saved, which many are not because they've been self-deceived, and that's another message. But if they are saved, they are seriously, spiritually retarded, underdeveloped. And though they might appear to be mature because they've been in the church since they were biological babies, they are in reality just spiritual babies. And yet, we often place them in roles of leadership in the church. Why is that? Well, we quit looking for qualified people sometimes and just start looking for warm bodies. Now, I said all that to say this. Verse 15 presents evidence for maturity. How do you tell if you are grown or growing in the Lord? What is the evidence? What is the detection of perfection? Or you might say, what are the marks of maturity? Well, it is your priorities. That's the evidence, your priorities. Look at this verse again, verse 15. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way. Think this way. Well, what's he talking about? What does he mean when he says think this way? Okay, I'm going to teach you something here about how to study the Bible. I want you to repeat this out loud, okay? Context is king. Context is king, all right? So what is the context here? Well, let's find out. Let me ask you another question. What comes before verse 15? Verse 14, very good. All right, y'all are really with it this morning. All right, let's go back to verse 14 and see what Paul is talking about. What's he say there? He says, I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There it is. Paul tells us that the sign or the evidence of maturity is the desire to reach the mark. Okay, you say, well, what's the mark? Well, Paul defines that, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What high calling is he talking about? Well, he's referring back to verse 12. He's talking about sinless perfection. Remember, we can't reach sinless perfection in this life, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for it. And that's what Paul is talking about there, all right? Remember Paul's desire for perfection. He said in verse 12, I haven't reached it yet. But in verse 14, he says, but I want to. I want to. I desire to. I long to reach for perfection. He says, I'm striving to reach that place of perfection. Now, let me show you something else. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it's a familiar passage, you don't have to turn there. Romans 3, 23 says what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that word sinned is the Greek word amartano. And I put it in your notes, starts with an H, but the H is silent, it's pronounced amartano. Now, if you are or ever have been an archer or a bow hunter, you'll like this, and you'll understand it experientially. Because amartano is an archery term, and it means something that we don't like to do. That is, to miss. To miss the mark. It means to miss the mark, to miss the bullseye, to miss the kill zone, the sweet spot, whatever you want to call it. I used to shoot in some archery tournaments, and what we would do is we would walk through a course, usually out in the woods, and we would shoot at targets that were set up along the way. And if you hit the mark often enough, you could win a trophy. And I got a lot of practice at missing the mark. And the writers of the New Testament, though, took that word, amartano, to miss the mark, and they used it to explain what it means to sin. Now, by the way, what is the target? What is the mark? What is it that we're aiming for? Perfection, all right? What? Why? Because that's what God requires in order for us to get into heaven. The Bible says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But Paul declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that no one ever hits the target. No one ever hits that target. No one ever hits that bullseye. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody can hit that bullseye. Nobody can hit that target. That's why we need a substitute. That's why we need someone to come in and to shoot in our place. Well, they call that in baseball a pinch hitter, all right? We need a pinch hitter. We need someone to come in and shoot in our place because we can't hit the target. There were times when I was shooting those tournaments that I really wished I could have had a substitute. I really wished I could have had somebody who was a better shot or better at judging distances than me to come in and shoot the targets for me, and then I could have got a trophy. I wouldn't have deserved it, but I could have gotten it. Listen, Christ is that substitute. Christ is that substitute. Jesus did hit the mark. He did live in perfection. He did live a sinless life. He did win the trophy. And then you know what he did with it? He gave it to me. And if you know him, if you trusted him and his sacrifice, his substitution, he gives it to you too. All right? Christ is our substitute. Okay, now back to the point of the message. If what happens when we miss the mark is sin, then to hit the mark is what? Perfection, sinlessness. And since only Christ hit the mark, what Paul is reaching for in verse 14 is to be like Jesus. Okay? Is to be like Jesus. And that's the desire of Paul's heart. To be like Jesus. When he wants perfection, what he's saying is, I want to be like Jesus. Because only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus hit the mark. But not only is it Paul's desire, he tells us in verse 15 that striving after perfection is the evidence of spiritual maturity. See, if you're a mature or maturing Christian, others will see that priority in your life. Others will see that your desire is for perfection, that your desire is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be like Christ. Your priority will be the evidence of your maturity. Now, I love the last part of verse 15. Someone may say, well, you know, BJ, I don't really see that. I think you're being too narrow there. You're oversimplifying that or whatever. Well, I want you to notice that Paul anticipated that very response. And he replies to it in the end of verse 15. He says, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul says, if you don't believe what I just told you, well, it's your prerogative to be wrong if you want to. He says, if you're mature, you'll see it, and if you're not, when you begin to grow, you'll see that I was right. Listen, you got to write this down too. The test of what you are is what you want to become. Okay? That's pretty simple, isn't it? The test of what you are is what you want to become. What's in your heart? What's your heart's desire? And whatever that heart's desire is going to be manifested in various ways. Now, let's talk about number two. We've talked about the detection of perfection. What about number two, the deception of perfection? Verses 18 and 19. And here Paul draws a contrast with the preceding verse. Those who walk toward perfection, we saw last week in verse 17. Look at what he says. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. All right? Now, Paul contrasts that in verse 18, and he warns of those who walk away from perfection. He says there, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Now, what does the cross have to do with perfection? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Spiritual perfection, whether it is relative perfection while we are here or absolute perfection here in the hereafter, comes only by a right relation to the cross. And it seems that there were some at the church in Philippi who were wrongly related to the cross. Who were they? Well, there are two schools of thought here. Some believe that they were Judaizers, who we've discussed extensively in our Acts study. The Judaizers were legalists who placed works above the value of the cross. And, of course, that's a dangerous doctrine. And yet there are many who believe it. As I witness and ask people why they should be allowed to go to heaven, 8 or 9 times out of 10, the reply I get is, oh, well, because I'm a good person, because I do the best I can, or I help other people, or whatever. And then I get to explain to them that that's not how we come to faith in Christ. That's not how we get to heaven. I get to explain the significance of the cross and tell them that Jesus died to remove their sins so they can have fellowship with God and enter into his presence. And if it were not for the cross, there's no way that we could ever go to heaven. You understand that, right? I mean, if there is any other way to get to heaven, then the cross is the blunder of the ages. If I could go to heaven without the cross, then that means Jesus didn't have to die. It means Jesus died for nothing. It means the cross has no value at all. No, only through the cross can we go to heaven and approach perfection. Now, I said that there are two schools of thought. One is that those that were in the church that were corrupting the doctrine was Judaizers. Some believe that there were antinomians at the Philippian church who taught the opposite extreme. What are antinomians? Antinomian comes from two Greek words, anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. And the antinomians believed that they were not subject to the law of God. They believed that the forgiveness provided through the cross was so extensive that it gave them liberty to do anything they wanted to do, that they could live any way they wanted to. And they would say this. They would say, well, you know, my sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and so I'm not held accountable, and I can live any way that I want without penalty. You know, there are Christians today who, while they may not call themselves antinomians, believe the very same thing, and many of them are Baptists. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Salvation through the cross doesn't give us liberty to sin without penalty, and there is coming a day of reckoning for those who, saved or lost, sin without repentance. Now, I don't know which one that Paul is referring to here, but it really doesn't matter because both are enemies of the cross, all right? Both of those are enemies of the cross. But Paul gives us here four things that characterize the lives of these people, whoever they are. Paul gives us four things that characterize the lives of these people who caused him such deep concern that he writes, he says, even with tears, because of the potential danger to the spiritual growth of the Philippian believers and to all believers. So what are those four characteristics that Paul mentions here? Well, number one, or A in your outline, they're not true Christians. Verse 19, he says their destiny is destruction. Their destiny is destruction. They were professors, but not possessors. And though in the presence of others, they probably looked like other Christians, they looked the part, they seemed to be pure, they seemed to be moral, they were likable, they knew the walk, they knew the talk, that is, they knew the lingo, they were involved in the church, they were involved in the activities. Some may be pastors. Many pulpits are filled with men who have never repented of their sins and found grace at the cross of Christ, and their ministry and their doctrine, their philosophies prove it. They may be deacons, they may be Sunday school teachers, department directors, trustees, or they may just be John Doe Christian who warms a pew on Sunday morning but never grows up in Christ. How do you detect a person like this in the church? Well, since they have no relationship with Christ, they won't value the cross, all right? They won't value the cross and the redemption that we have in Christ. They won't be concerned about the loss. They're not excited when somebody gets saved. They don't even really understand it. And they'll usually be confused at the difference between getting saved and just joining the church. There won't be any evidence of spiritual growth in their lives. And the next three of the traits speak to that very thing. Number two, or B, they are ruled by their appetites. This is evidence for this. They're ruled by their appetites. Look at verse 19. Their God is their belly. Now, the word belly refers not to a part of their anatomy or not even just to the desire for food, but to their appetites. Not just gluttony, though that is included, but to all of their desires for self-gratification. They may be concerned a little bit about the appearance of spirituality, but their real priorities are very evident. The ruling forces in their lives are their physical appetites. Food, sex, pleasure, leisure, recreation, pride, self-interest, self-gratification. Those are the things that really matter. They're motivated by sensuality. But not only are they ruled by their appetites, they are proud of their sin. Verse 19 again says their glory is their shame. Paul describes that person in Romans chapter 1 verse 32. Listen to what he says. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. In the Corinthian church, there were some who were arrogant and puffed up with pride about a member who was living with his father's wife. So how could they be proud of that? How could they justify that? Well, they were antinomians, like I mentioned before. And they believed that since they were saved, although they probably were not, they believed that since they were saved, that they had liberty to do whatever they wanted. And so they probably saw themselves as being above normal restraint, that is, above the law. By the way, I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night to our Wednesday night group an article that I'd read about one of the young ladies on one of those bachelor shows who claimed to be a Christian and made a statement on there, and it was publicized, and you can imagine why. Publicized, she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I can have sex and do whatever I want." She's an antinomian, and that's alive and well in the contemporary church. But it was just an attempt to justify their sin. I mean, here's a woman who says You know, I'm a good wife and a good mother, and I go to church and I do my duty, and I deserve to be happy, and so it's okay for me to have an affair. Or a man who says, you know, I work hard for a living, and it's my money, and I even give a little bit to God, and so it's my business if I gamble. God says, your glory is your shame. You're using the gospel as an excuse for your sin. And then, D, they are motivated by worldliness. He says there, their mind is on earthly things. They're occupied with worldly things. They're driven by illegitimate motivations. They are compelled by these things, and it is obvious from their conversation. You know, you can spend 5 minutes with them and know what's in their heart. It may be wealth, it may be health, fame, fashion, pleasure, job, recreation, or just worldliness in general, but whatever it is, you can be certain that it is earthly in nature and not heavenly. They have a worldly mentality. Why, you might ask, are they even in church? Well, they're the tares among the wheat sown by Satan to deceive. Now, I want you to notice another contrast. We talked about the deception of perfection. Now, let's talk about the determination of perfection. Verses 20 and 21. Paul writes there, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, in verse 19, we saw a graphic description of the motivation of those walking away from perfection, and we saw that it is what? Earthly. That it is earthly. But in verse 20, we see that those who are advancing toward perfection have a different motivation. What is it? It's a heavenly motivation, all right? Heavenly. They have a heavenly, that's the first point here, a heavenly motivation. Verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, have you ever heard somebody say about someone that they described as so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Well, that's probably coined by a carnal Christian, because you don't ever find that in the Word of God. That's never given as an option in the Bible. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be heavenly minded. Why? Because we operate where we live, right? We saw last week that as man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what Jesus said. And that's the reason that Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. Listen, the treasure of the person in verse 19 is on earth, and so is his heart. But the treasure of the mature believer is in heaven. Now, in verse 20, the King James uses the word conversation, for our conversation is in heaven. The Greek word there is politeuo, and from that word, we get our word politics. We've seen it before. But it literally means citizenship, which is how a number of the translations translate it. Citizenship. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, what that meant was that it was a little piece of Rome that was set down in another land, in a foreign land. And so everything about Philippi was Roman. The clothes they wore were Roman. The civil magistrates had Roman titles. The language, the customs, everything was Roman. And so here's what Paul is saying to the Philippian believers. He's saying to them, as the Roman colonists of this city, are never to forget that they belong to Rome, You never forget that you are citizens of heaven. See, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We are strangers and aliens in this world. And Paul says, don't put down your stakes too deep. We are a colony of heaven, and our attitude and actions, our priorities and our commitments are to be motivated by that knowledge. And if we are growing in Christ, and if we are in pursuit of perfection, then we are to keep our distance from the world. Now, Paul says not only are we to have a heavenly motivation, but we also have a heavenly anticipation. Look at the end of verse 20 and then verse 21. He says, and from it we await a Savior, that is heaven, from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says that his greatest motivation is the knowledge that one day he will meet the Lord face to face. Now think about that for a minute. At that point, our perfection will be complete. The Christian awaits the coming of Christ, and with him that final conformation to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal, if you will, the finish line, the complete emancipation from all present limitations when we enter into that heavenly atmosphere where the gravitational pull of sin loses its grip. We will be made perfect. Now, do you know when that's going to happen? Yeah, me neither. But it could happen today. Do you know that? It could. It could happen at any moment. It could happen before I finish this sermon, and it's almost over. There's nothing standing in the way. Nothing that has to happen first. And so I want to ask you a very important question today. Are you saved? If you were to die right now, or if Jesus suddenly interrupted the service this morning by returning by the rapture, would you be ready? Would you be? Okay, here's another question. If you are saved, are you in pursuit of perfection? Are you striving for holiness? Is your life pleasing to the Lord? If Jesus were to return today, would you be anxious and excited, or would you try to run and hide? Would you be ashamed for him to find you living the way you do? Or can you say with the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus? We're pursuing perfection, then we can say that with him.